Well, for the summer, we're taking a question to the scriptures that flows out of a previous sermon series, and we're taking the whole summer to answer the question and see what the Bible says about it, to ask the question and see what the Bible says. And the question is this: what does belief look like in practice? Is there a particular shape that it takes? Is there a particular path that it walks? Is there something distinctive and unique and definitive about Christian discipleship in the life of belief? Are there attitudes? Are there actions? Is there a manner? Are there values? Is there a lifestyle that mark the Christian life? And as we ask that question and come to Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus speaks very clearly about that, that there is a definitive shape. There is a distinct mark. There are certain attitudes and actions and behaviors that characterize a Christian life. And Jesus speaks very clearly about that in Matthew 5 through 7. And then in particular, these first 16 or 17 verses about the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus pronounces upon the Christian life, are our focus over these months of the summer. And as we ask that question, we hear back that yes, there is a shape that belief takes. And Jesus describes it for us in a very thorough way in the Beatitudes. And we've seen so far that the Beatitudes have an overall structure and flow to them. They build upon each other. They're not just 8 or 9 isolated personality traits. There's one character that has 8 or 9 different facets to it. And the past 3 weeks we've been looking about the Beatitudes of need, that the blessedness that Jesus pronounces upon need, poverty of spirit, and mourning over the brokenness of the world, and mourning over how we are complicit in the brokenness of the world, mourning over our own sin. And then there's a beatitude of supply, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And as we'll see, that as that filling of righteousness and satisfaction come into your life, there's responses to that. You become a person of mercy and a person of peacemaking, a person of purity of heart. And so this morning, we're going to look at the third beatitude of need, which is about meekness. And so I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll launch into our discussion this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again now briefly here in prayer. Lord, we do pause in the quietness of this moment, and we realize the blessing of your word, that you speak in a way that we can understand. What a kindness that is. What an accommodation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of this preacher, and by a demonstration of your Spirit's power, would you unveil to our eyes the unsearchable riches of Jesus and his blessing and what it means to be a part of his family. We pray this for our sake and for the good of your church and for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Earlier this month, I read with great fascination an article entitled "The Mirage of the Gifted Child." And it was in the New York Magazine. It was written by a lady named Katie Ratliff. And she had done exhaustive research on gifted and talented educational programs in the United States of America. G&T for short, not a gin and tonic, gifted and talented. And what is the abiding effect of all these different programs and these labels for children in our elementary school and middle school systems? And she herself, Katie, was labeled as gifted and talented growing up. She was an early reader. She excelled at language. She was quite proficient at creative subjects. She was gifted and talented. And that shaped her core identity. She says very frankly in that article she wrote, it was woven into the fabric of the way she understood herself and moved out into the world. She was gifted and she was talented, and she had the label to back it up. But it was more than just an academic designation for her. it was a story that she would tell herself, and not always other people, but she assumed it when she was relating to other people. This is who I am. This is my gift. This is my superpower. This is the leg I have to stand on in a world that wants to take my footing out from underneath me. This was what she built her self-concept upon from the earliest of ages. And so as she was doing her research, she went to her old school system and thought, maybe they have the original documentation from my own gifted and talented assessment. She wanted to see it. And so she asked for her proverbial permanent record, and she got it. And it had awkward photos of her from elementary school onward. It had her immunization records. It had her progress reports. And then she found, surprisingly, a letter from the school system to her parents that said very candidly, Katie does not have the scores that qualify her to be designated as gifted and talented. She was 1 point shy of being in the gifted and talented program, but somehow she had that label. She didn't understand it. She was just very superior, which I don't know what that label is, but she was very superior in her verbal reasoning, and she was just average in her logic and her sequencing. She had never earned the status, the honor, the designation of gifted and talented. And as she was writing very transparently, she said, "What stuns me now, even as I write, is the horror I felt upon reading this news. The embarrassment, the shame of having felt so superior, and the faint, almost irrational worry that maybe I'm not who I think I am, I'm not who I thought I was. I'm 44 years old," she writes. "I've just spent months of my life and career reporting on the hollowness of America's gifted educational apparatus and of the terms themselves. And yet, once I read through those papers and learned what I learned about myself, I set them down, I walked into the bathroom, and I threw up." I mean, what transparency, what honesty. She was not who she thought she was. She had not had the footing that she thought she had. And I can all say that we live in the same sort of world, don't we? A world of self-concern, a world of self-promotion. And we're all looking for something to give us a leg up in this world, something solid to stand upon, something we can leverage for self-advancement. And the loneliest moments, maybe the most vulnerable moments we experience, is when what we have most leaned upon, what we've most considered to be the story about us that has some sort of traction to it, and we've built upon it, when that is compromised or threatened, or when we lose it, or it just fails altogether, self-rule doesn't take us as far as we hoped it would. It doesn't take us as far as we need it to take us. Jesus was speaking to people in the same situation, though thousands of years before. His first audience was the Greco-Roman world that prized status and honor and reputation, public self-assertion. And it was comparative. It was a better rank or a better value. And it was based upon social rising and falling, social ascension, and how much can you acquire, and how much can you hold on to, and how can you get that into play to create a truth about yourself that everyone else will see and everyone else will honor. And just like for them, for us, living in the same sort of world, Jesus desires and he enables something far better than self-promotion. Something far better than self-assertion in a world of self-concern. And so into this world of uncertainty and unassured vulnerability, this world of exposure, this world of comparison and competition, this world that's driven by self-concern and self-assertion, Jesus wants you this morning to be freed by and to enjoy the fact that he rules over your life as a king. He wants you to find a welcome and a place and a security and a dignity and a purpose that you can't produce for yourself and maintain with vigilance and get you where you need to go in the world. He wants you to receive and to rest and to trust, not in what you can scrape up and patch together for yourself about yourself, but he wants you to receive and rest and trust in his sovereign mercy. And so what is the shorthand for a life that looks like receiving and resting and trusting in his ability to advance your cause in the world? We see it right here in verse 5. It's this strange word, meek. Meekness. Meekness is that absence of self-concern, self-assertion, self-promotion, self-protection in the world that seems to say that's the only way forward. And so to get at the heart of the lavish grace of Jesus that produces meekness, we want to ask some questions of the text. What is it that drives meekness? What's at the heart of it? How does it come to expression in real life? And then lastly, where does it lead? What's the blessing that meekness is driving towards? So we begin by saying, if meekness is the shorthand of having Jesus' kingly rule, his lavish love define you and secure you and push you through the world, what's at the heart of it? What is at the heart of meekness that we read about in verse 5? Well, because it's a hard word to understand and because we have all sorts of misunderstandings about it, it's probably better to begin by asking, what's not meekness? And it's not weakness, but it rhymes and it fits so well together. No, forget that. It's not weakness. It isn't a natural indecisiveness, a timidity. It isn't wishy-washiness, a lack of conviction. I don't care what we go to dinner. I don't care what color the carpet is. I don't care what we do for a living. It isn't being unsure of yourself. It isn't deferring to strength and to preferences of other people. And it isn't just avoidance for niceness' sake. It isn't natural, easygoing disposition. Some dogs are just naturally docile, right? And maybe we think, oh, well, some people are just kind of natural. No, it isn't a natural disposition of being easygoing. It's none of that stuff. So what is it? At the heart of meekness, there's a true assessment that you get of yourself before the face of God and before the face of other people. It's born out of poverty of spirit, and it's born out of mourning over the brokenness of the world and how you contribute to it. Poverty of spirit says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, where I die. I have nothing to commend myself to God. Therefore, I need him to meet me in my poverty of spirit. And confessing that before the Lord. Mourning. You move from just saying that's true about yourself to saying, no, this is how it actually expresses itself in my life. Here's how I am actively living against the purposes of God. And when you have a poverty of spirit and you mourn over in a contrite way the ways that we produce the brokenness of the world through our sin, you have a meekness that flows out of that. You have a true assessment of yourself before the face of God and before the face of other people. It's the absence of self-assertion. It's the absence of defensiveness before God. And this is where it gets really tricky. It's the absence of self-assertion and defensiveness before the face of other people. And that's where it gets really tenuous. We just spent a significant portion of our service confessing our sin before the face of God. We had a corporate confession of sin. We had a minute or so of silent confession of sin in which, if you remember the language from the bulletin, we talked to God about our hidden sins, our offenses, the blindness of our hearts, our proud thoughts, our vain desires, and our faults before the face of God. Now, it's one thing to allow ourselves to confess those things and to be contrite about those before the face of God. But what if after the service, your family members took that prayer of confession and said, here are your hidden sins, David. And here's the blindness of your heart, David. And here's all your offenses, and here are your proud thoughts, and here are your vain desires, and here's where you need to confess your faults, and here's where you're really missing the mark altogether. We instinctively resent that, don't we? I don't want any part of that. How many times in my life have I actually moved from confessing something like this in a time of morning prayer to walking into the room with my family and have them say something or do something that reflects upon the thing I've just confessed, and immediately the inner defense lawyer in me comes out. Let me give you the context. Let me explain it. It's not as bad as you think it is. Here's all the reasons. It's one thing to name our sins and our failures, the things that we don't do and the things that we do wrong. It's quite another for someone else to say, no, that is true of you, and I see it more clearly than you do, and I'm going to tell you about it. Stamping evidence, dukes up, prepare the brief, the closing argument. You can't pin that on me. Or, no, you're just as bad, and let me confess your sins to you. It just comes out. I wonder how much time I've invested and wasted explicitly in conversation trying to defend myself, or implicitly arguing with people who are not in my car with me, but I'm driving down the highway and I'm winning the argument, to say, you don't know me. You don't understand. If you understood, you wouldn't say that. Meekness says, you don't know the half of it, and I don't know the half of it. Meekness allows other people to tell you your sin and not have it be met with, well, let me explain. Instead, to have it met with, you don't even know the half of it. I'm worse than you can even imagine. And therefore, meekness settles an issue in the heart. I'm not going to defend myself before God. I'm not going to defend myself before other people when my failure, my shortcomings, my sins, my offenses are on the table. And therefore, it must be a spirit-generated thing, right? Because it doesn't happen naturally. The exact opposite happens so naturally. That's why in Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. That's why he tells us as a response to the grace of the gospel that Jesus lavishes upon us, that we must clothe ourselves with meekness, because it's not a natural item of clothing that we just come standard issue with. We have to clothe ourselves with it. And yet that's exactly what drives and is at the heart of meekness. And it's the calm of justification by grace through faith. When I have an unwavering trust and confidence in divine vindication, because God knows the worst about me and he's determined to bless me anyway, it creates in me a heart attitude of inward gentleness, inward humility, inward patience. I can have poise before other people and before God, not having to assert myself, because God knows and God accepts and God heals and God rules. And so I have to ask myself and you very honestly this morning, do you have that calm and poise before the face of God this morning? Do you have that calm and poise before the watching world, the people who know you best, the people who don't know you at all? Have you settled that issue in your heart this morning? Well, meekness isn't just an inner disposition. It isn't just ideas in our hearts and inward gentleness. It actually comes to expression. In fact, all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, all of our values in our hearts always come to expression. We always live them. I'm somewhat convicted and haunted by Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 34, where he says, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. In other words, what bubbles up in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. And when I think about the things I say and the way I say them to people, what's going on in my heart? Well, Jesus could also have easily said, the heart acts, or the person acts from the overflow of the heart. our actions come out of the same place. And so if you believe you're the center of the universe, if you believe you're entitled, if you live by comparison and competition and ambition and envy, if you're all about acquisition and control and vengeance, then you're going to most naturally live a life of self-assertion. And defensiveness and self-justification and self-promotion are going to be the way you act. And this is standard issue for humanity, isn't it? Grab what you can and keep it and capitalize upon it and live a life that is restless with vigilance for more grabbing and more keeping and more capitalization. And if that's ever threatened, you feel so vulnerable and you feel like you've got to grab onto more. That's an expression of a certain disposition of our hearts. Some of you might know that Charles Barkley, Ben Shaw reminded me of this week, he actually played basketball. He wasn't always just a commentator about basketball. He was actually a very successful NBA player. And in 1987, he was the centerpiece of a Nike shoe campaign. And it had a picture of Charles Barkley, and the tagline was a quotation from his lips: "The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get the ball." They may inherit the earth, but they won't get the ball. In other words, if we're all in a game and it's about who can score and who can win, the meek may have the earth, but they're not going to get the ball from me because I'm going to keep the ball. And I'm going to score, and I'm going to prevail, and I'm going to get paid, and I'm going to have stuff, and I'm going to control it, and I'm going to use it to get more for me. And in a crassly materialistic world, you have to get the ball, or you're not going anywhere. And you have to advance your cause by force. You've got to grab and keep and capitalize upon and politics and culture wars, and dare I say it, so much of church power plays is built on this sense of, yeah, the meek may inherit the earth, but they're not going to get the ball, and we've got to get the ball if we're going to win. And so that's the ugliness of the way anti-meekness comes to expression. How does meekness come to expression? Well, it's countercultural. It's completely upside down. It is the opposite of what we experience in this world, isn't it? The inward gentleness, the inward poise, the inward calm that comes from sins forgiven, reconciled to a father, justified by another, assured of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, gives birth to an outward calm, an outward peace, an outward gentleness, an outward poise. And it's a gracious refusal to play in the game that everyone else is playing. To relinquish self-assertion. To stop trying to advance your cause by whatever force you can muster. But trusting that the Lord will vindicate, and the Lord will provide, and the Lord will exalt in His time and by His kingly rule. It's a humble strength. It's strength, but it's strength that's been bridled. The image so often used with meekness is a war horse that is towering and powerful and fast, but is under wraps and able to be use that power in a way for good. And so what does meekness look like in practice? It looks like a calm before the face of God and others, a lived out calm and a lived out poise before the face of God and before the face of other people. Psalm 37 is what Jesus is quoting here in this beatitude. And it's a psalm all about the chaotic world of wrong, of evildoers, of injustice, of the wrong people winning the day, of wickedness prevailing, the mockery of God's rule and His goodness running amok. And the psalmist says in verse 10, "In just a little while, the wicked that seem to be winning the day, they will be no more. And though you look carefully at his place, this place that seems so unshakable, and it is a fortress, and it is won by power," the psalmist says, "he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land. and they'll delight themselves in abundant peace. Now you might say, well, that's great, a nice thought for an occasion, momentary relief. Abundance of peace that comes from meekness. Now, this is the solid rock upon which the church stands or falls, which you as a human stand or fall. And trusting the Lord to bring this reversal about is at the heart of meekness, and it comes out in very definitive acts of trusting God will do these things. And so in verse 5 and 6, the psalmist says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. God is working these things for his people. And so we can move through the world with a sense of peace that he is in control. That's the outward expression of meekness. But it's not just that content and poise and calm that's towards other people and towards a wicked world. It's also definitive acts of trust and definitive acts of meekness. The bridled, harnessed, humbled, trusting strength to advance the cause and the interests of others, even at expense to yourself. That's what meekness is. That's how it comes to expression. I think of Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13. God has blessed them to where their flocks are overflowing and their wealth is increasing. Although they're sojourners and strangers in this promised land, they have no territory at all to themselves. They can't be in the same piece of property anymore, and so they have to make a decision. And Abraham, who's received the promises of God and has the right to them, he has the possession of them, he takes his nephew Lot and says, you choose. What land will be best for you? And he gives him what is rightfully his, what was rightfully Abraham's, so that he can flourish. And it costs Abraham something. And so that's what meekness looks like in practice. It looks like edifying other people, using what you have gotten by grace for the flourishing of other people. And we don't just have to look at Abraham. We can look at the Lord Jesus. What is the only time that Jesus describes his heart to us in the Bible? Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word is the same word from Matthew 5. I am meek and lowly in heart. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, he rode in on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies from Zechariah 9:9, that your king will come to you gentle, meek, and riding on a donkey. And Jesus' whole life was about emptying himself of his privilege and his possessions and his power so that he could edify and make the flourishing of the world that had turned its back on him in rebellion be something that would be sweet and abiding for them. And so he's working on your behalf. He's ruling and defending you as a king. He's restraining and conquering all of his enemies and all of your enemies. And when we receive that gift of his meekness towards us, it unlocks in us a meekness towards the world. And so there's an absence of pride and defensiveness, and there's a presence of contentment and satisfaction and calm and delight. And it's used for the flourishing of people other than us. And when I look out upon you as our congregation, I think how many of you live just like this. Now, we would never use this in common conversation. We wouldn't call each other meek, but I love the meekness that I get to see as a pastor. Personally, vocationally, as a church body, saying, how can we take what God has entrusted us and not draw a circle around it and build walls around it and keep it and grab it and capitalize upon it, but how can we be open-handed to a culture that so desperately needs flourishing? That is how meekness comes to expression. Well, where does that lead? Where is it going? Well, I can assure you of this, that if you live meekly in the world, there won't be a lot of applause. You're not going to get invited to a lot of parties. People are going to be really excited to have you around. Meek people are overlooked. They're disregarded. They're misunderstood. they're demeaned. And so to live meekness as the Bible prescribes for us and as Jesus empowers us to do is a costly thing that you'll be perpetually overlooked in this world. And yet, meekness is the very thing that Jesus pronounces a blessing upon as King of the universe. And so what is the blessing of meekness? Where is it going? Chapter 5, verse 5, the second part of the stanza says this, "The meek shall inherit the earth." It's going someplace. There's something laid up for you as you trust God to vindicate your cause and to advance your interests apart from your self-rule. It's what the strivers and the ambitious and the envious and the self-protective and the self-assertives so desperately trying to grab and keep and capitalize upon. It's the earth. We want more of the earth. And in this act of cosmic reversal, they're the ones that enter into the eternity empty-handed and bereft. We wanted our market share. We wanted our controlling interest. We wanted the profitable position for ourselves, and we'd do anything to get it, and they leave empty-handed. And yet the meek, empty-handed now, trusting now, waiting now, overlooked now, disregarded now, misunderstood now, demeaned now, paying the cost now, have and keep and thrive in the new heavens and the new earth, provided by God as a gift of grace. That's where it's going. Can you hold out? The tragic irony that C.S. Lewis describes there in your bulletin is that if you aim at heaven, in other words, if you put yourself under God's kingly rule through the auspices of what Jesus has done for you, if you aim at heaven, the earth gets thrown in. A little doggy bag, a little side bag there. The earth gets thrown in. But if you only aim at the earth, what can I grab? What can I keep? What can I capitalize upon? What's in it for me? How do I find the position of strength? How do I get the profitable position? You get neither. You get neither. Meekness is going to an inheritance for the family of God. You will possess it. You will be vindicated. Jesus' resurrection assures you of that. He is keeping that vindication, that inheritance for you in heaven, and it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. You will not miss out on a single thing because he is the king. Because he's gone to the cross and he's risen from the grave for you. A place of vindication, a place where you're welcomed and you're honored and you're secured and you matter, that you belong, it somehow belongs to you. What are we talking about here? We're talking about home. It's the family language of the Bible, isn't it? That God is allied to you and he rules over you and he advances your interests and he uses his ambition and his skill and his resources and his vigilance. That Jesus left his Father's throne so free, so infinite in his grace. And he took on human form and he bled for Adam's selfless race so that you would never be disinherited. As you live in meekness, you'll always have an inheritance kept for you in heaven. Because you're family. Because Jesus wants you to be at home with him. Donald McLeod says this, "Heaven means sharing in the blessedness of God so that in the very depths of our being, there is a divine contentment, joy, and fulfillment. There is total shalom, a sheer sense of well-being. Every need is met, every longing is fulfilled, every goal is achieved, every sense is satisfied. We see him, we are with him. He holds us and hugs us and whispers, this is forever. This is home. This is family." That's where meekness is going. So let's do a couple things. Let's settle that issue in our heart this morning. That we're not going to live by self-rule. We're going to live trusting the rule of God. And let's let the poise and the calm come to expression in the face of the wrongness of the world by being people who work for the good of others in the face of the wrongness around us. Because we are going someplace It is called home. There is a place for you, created by grace, that awaits you and is coming for you. Therefore, we can have the blessedness of meekness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us the patience to wait. Give us the trust to act. We pray that your meekness and your gentleness and your strength for us would enable us to have the humble strength of meekness and to be a blessing to the world around us. This we pray in your name. Amen.